I'm on. Up, oh, there we go. Just took a second. Fantastic. If anybody needs a handout, Jim has those. We're going to be looking at the seventh commandment today, and my guess is that we will not finish. So we're going to get started with it, but there's also one directive that's a little different in the second passage that we're going to look at. Rather than read it all out loud, I'm going to have you scan it, mostly because it's repetitive. And so when we get to that point, we'll actually take a couple of minutes and I'll just give you some time to scan through that. But I'm going to need somebody to read Exodus 20:14. Ron? I'm going to need somebody to read Hosea 1:2. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Hosea. Thank you, Marys. And Hebrews 13:4, Terry. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. Go ahead. And 1 Corinthians, oh, I don't have a passage there. What happened to my passage? It should be chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. Ken, could I get you to read that when the time comes? And then, if we get that far, Matthew chapter 6, verses 27 to 30. Greg Moore, I see your hand up. Oh, all of you was up. No, just opportunism. Yeah. So, let's pray, and then we'll begin. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for sunshine and spring weather. We thank you for the graciousness that you have shown us in our salvation in Christ. And we ask now that you would help us to understand what it means to love one another in the matter of being faithful. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. That's you.
You shall not commit adultery.
What is commanded here?
Be faithful to your spouse.
Yeah. Be faithful to your spouse. Is there anything else entailed in that commandment against adultery?
Self-control.
Yeah? Yes, certainly. To get a sense of that question, what I'm going to ask you all to do is to flip over to Leviticus chapter 18. And rather than read it all out loud, I'm going to ask you to scan through Leviticus chapter 18 and then again Leviticus chapter 20. And give us about 3 or 4 minutes to do that. And observe what else is entailed in the commandment against adultery and how it was enforced in Israel. Does anybody have a big print Bible near them? There's some of the Bibles are more large print Bibles. Let me see if I can find one. Thank you. I'll try to find you one. Pretty wild, isn't it? Somewhere we do have several. Here's a large print New Testament when we get there. Okay, I think at this point you've had an opportunity to get a sense of it. What is entailed in the commandment not to commit adultery? Anything that's unchaste, yeah. And some of the specifics that are defined in terms of unchaste behavior?
Incest,
right. Sexual relations with close relatives, homosexual relations,
bestiality,
rape, yes. There's one that really sticks out in chapter 18, and that is verse 21. We're walking down a list of sexual regulations, and all of a sudden we come to this one: do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And then he goes on with sexual regulations. What's that doing there? It happens again in the prologue to chapter 20, the beginning material of chapter 20. What does that suggest? Yeah. Right, that's certainly what sacrificing to Molech was, right? There were these statues of Molech, and it's kind of awful, but they would heat up the statues and then sacrifice the children on the heated metal. It was horrific. Yes. Yes. There is a strong connection between faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to us and the faithfulness that is required in marriage. All of a sudden, think about all these different ways in which marriage is connected to God's faithfulness. Ephesians, the marriage relationship, is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church, right? And faithfulness is the fundamental characteristic of God. Loyalty, fidelity, is the fundamental characteristic of God in his covenant faithfulness. That word that you've heard before, chesed, that describes God's loving kindness or his faithfulness to his people. And in fact, that's where Hosea goes. Who's got Hosea chapter 1, verse 2? Uh-huh. And so what connection does God explicitly draw here? Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. And you know the story of Hosea, probably. Yes. You're looking at verse 25, for example, where it's, yes, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so that I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So what he's doing here is using the land as an image. I forget the exact literary term. It's something like metonymy, where he's using the land as an image for the nation itself. It's not like the physical ground had done something unfaithful. It's just sitting there and producing crops year after year. But the inhabitants themselves had become unfaithful. And that was the cause for which God allowed the Canaanites to be kicked out and the Israelites to take their land. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that it's a little strange that God would give permission to a people to go in and kill people and take their stuff. And the reason for that was that God was bringing judgment upon the Canaanites. It wasn't like that we have general permission to go and do likewise. But the day of judgment had come for Canaan, and it was because of their unfaithfulness in worshiping other gods. And so I think that's what he's getting at there. And the same thing is certainly true in Hosea. And so now Hosea echoes what's happening here. The Canaanites were unfaithful, and how much better are you? Not at all. So if you're familiar with the story of Hosea, you know how this story goes. Hosea takes Gomer as his wife. She cheats on him. He goes and gets her back. She cheats on him again. He goes and buys her back. And ultimately, it's a story of Hosea redeeming his unfaithful wife just as God redeems his unfaithful wife. I apologize. The allergies are killing me today. Somebody mentioned the culture. Mary Sue, was that you that talked about the culture of around influencing? And we have to understand the nature of the Canaanite culture and also the nature of culture in general. The Canaanite culture was bound up in worshiping these pagan gods. It's not surprising. All over the world, people are bound up in worshiping pagan gods. And the Canaanite gods that were worshiped were primarily, or at least at different times, were Baal. And Baal was the god of the sky, and it was his job or function to rain, to bring about rain so that there would be crops. And there was a corresponding goddess, and her name was Ashtaroth or Asherah. And so when you read about the Asherah poles, those are places of worship that would be set up on hills where Israelites would go and worship. And you read about in Judges how the Israelites would go and, quote, prostitute themselves to these at these Asherah poles. Well, what's not mentioned, but we have found out from archaeological studies, is that that prostituting themselves was much more literal. Because Baal worship itself and Asherah worship itself were actually sexual in nature. So Baal was the god of the rain, and so the worshipers would go and they would try to act out things that would encourage rainfall. Fertility, exactly. And so the worship rites of Baal were included ritual prostitution. So you imagine, you know, now you've got a worshiper who goes there. Picture you're an Israelite. You go to this, quote, worship service, and it's not a simple matter of bowing down to a different god, but there are, how shall we say, attractions. And those attractions were tempting for the Israelites because they're tempting. You know, if you're of that mindset, why wouldn't you want to go to a worship service like that? And likewise, the Asherah pole, nowadays we kind of laugh at this, at Freudian finding phallic symbols everywhere, but the Asherah poles were pretty much phallic symbols. And so they would go and you would have ritual prostitution taking place at these worship services. And so when the Israelites were unfaithful or adulterous, it was intended in two senses of the word. They were spiritually, they were unfaithful to God. They gave their hearts to another god. And literally, they were unfaithful or adulterous because they were prostituting themselves to others. Well, so how does that connect to culture in general? For most of human history, sexuality has been, much more prevalent in the culture than it has been since the Victorian era began. We think about Middle Ages, and when you think about the Renaissance time period, for example, we think of nudes such as, you know, the Statue of David or something like that, and those are, you know, just depictions of human nudity, whatever. But not as well known, one of my history contemporaries colleagues tells me, is that it was fairly common for people also to have sexual pictures hanging in their bedroom or in the streets. Sexual activity would go on. You probably are aware that some of the popes sponsored debauchery taking place within the papal palace itself. Sexuality was much more out in the street in your face than it is or has been today. And so the command to not commit adultery is not given in the context of a society in which everybody has their privacy. It was given in the context where the practices that are described here in Leviticus 18 and 20 were practices that people would know about because they had seen. And you don't have to go too far. Even in Israel's history, what famous patriarch took a rival wife while his wife was still living? Well, Abraham did, yes. And who else? And Jacob, absolutely, right? Hence the 12 sons of Jacob. So you want to understand these commands in the context of a culture where it was prevalent, not where it was rare, not where it was something hidden. Well, as we move over into the New Testament era, how does this command, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, reflect? So let's take a look at Hebrews 13:4. Terry. What do you take from that? By the way, if you're just coming in and you need a sheet, Jim has them. What do you take from that, Terry? Yeah. Marriage is to be honored by all. It's interesting that when you take a look at the 19th century, where a large number of cults began to flourish, and from that we get things that we recognize like the Mormons, but also you have things like Shakers and so on and so forth. One of statistically common characteristics of cults is that they end up with some sort of strange view of marriage and sexuality. Either in the case of the Shakers, that marriage is to be forbidden, or in the case of the Mormons, that at least as they were, who knows what they believe now, but that marriage is to be polygamous. First Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 8. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. So what's commanded here? How do we see the seventh commandment reflected here? Holiness, right. What else? Yeah. Yeah. And that brings us back to that notion of faithfulness, right? Terry. Yes. Yes. Why? Why is it a sin against your brother if you act in a sexually immoral way? Aren't they consenting adults? Sort of taking them with you down the path of sin.
What did they consent?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so speaking of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's go right there. Ken. So how does our sexual behavior reflect our union with Christ? As Paul explains it here in this passage. Yes. Yes, it does. Say more. Why extra? Say more. Why extra? Let me ask the question a different way. What connection does Paul draw here between being one with Christ and not being one with a prostitute? Yes. Right. Good. Right. So, coming back to this idea of fidelity or loyalty or faithfulness, since I belong to Christ, what's the logic? Since I am united as one with Christ, therefore what? Yeah, that's it. Therefore I'm faithful to Him. And it seems really basic and obvious. But it actually becomes extraordinarily difficult. In the history of the church, sexual matters have become very, very difficult. And our particular day and age has an additional difficulty that in some ways is returning us to the culture of old. And that is the internet and the availability of the internet. I had opportunity recently to talk with some of my students. And I just ask a question. What is the best thing about the internet for you in terms of education? And I ask this question because there's a lot of, we're doing a lot with technology at school, and also because I'm about to take a technology in education class as part of my degree. So I'm interested in these thoughts, and I use technology. And so I just asked, what's the best thing about having the internet available to you in terms of education? And immediately one of them said Yahoo Answers, another one said Wikipedia. It's great to have something in your pocket you can just pull out and look up stuff. Good. And then I asked, well, what is the worst thing about having technology in education? And what I expected them to say was, well, it wastes my time, or I sit and I click through blah, blah, blah. And immediately, without hesitation, two boys and a girl responded simultaneously, porn. And a fourth one went, uh-huh. And I wasn't surprised that it's there, and I wasn't surprised that it's a struggle for them. I was surprised that that was the first thing they thought of. That was on the forefront of their minds, which suggests that it's on the forefront of things that is tempting for them. Because of the internet itself is morally neutral. You know, it's a thing, it's technology. But what the internet can do for us is it can bring temptation right to us. We have returned in some sense to a time in which sexuality is here, present in our faces. And so the question now is, how then shall we live in light of that fact? It won't change. That will never go away. Part of it is that the technology is present, and the other part of it is that there is a large financial interest in keeping it present in that way. The porn industry is billions of dollars per year. So, how then do we honor the marriage bed and uphold the idea of loyalty or faithfulness or fidelity within our own families, within in the way in which we live? Yes. Yeah, talk more about that. I mean, it would seem that this is part of God's Word. And so if it's entailed in God's Word, then we should teach that as part of the whole counsel of God. So say more. No spoilers. So let's ask the question, why not marriage? Why are 20-somethings moving in together instead of getting married? What are the factors that drive that? It's a sociology question I'm asking. Commitment is one of those, right? It strikes at the heart of this fidelity or loyalty thing. So we have not sure if commitment will work out, not sure if you're the right one, so let's do a trial commitment. I've heard of parents actually encouraging that, which is kind of strange. But let's back up. Why would they be afraid of commitment? Because divorce rate is really high. Now, okay, yes. So in other words, loyalty doesn't happen, fidelity doesn't happen in a vacuum where you just say, okay, go be loyal, and now it happens. Poof.
Just one more thing, like another dessert. So I think and therefore trivialize marriage.
But it's a strange sort of trivialization, isn't it? Because at the same time that we have trivialized it, at the same time we've elevated sex to be the thing that is the high point of a lot of TV shows that we watch. The familiar sexual epithet that starts with F is the strongest curse word that you can use, even more than saying the Lord's name in vain. What does that say about our priorities and about almost our religious commitment? So, and sexual freedom or liberty trumps almost everything else. Abortion is filed under sexual ethics instead of murder, you know? So we have this weird thing in our culture in which sex is both trivial and religiously exalted almost at the same time. Yes. And it's interesting that you mention that in as much as marriage is often viewed as a part of, sociologically, it's often viewed as a way of controlling sexuality. So the fundamental thing about marriage in the minds of many is not that marriage is an expression of loyalty and fidelity, so much as it is supposed to be a way to channel sexuality so that it happens only under limited circumscribed things, which is a sort of weird inversion of the whole ethic. And so if that's your mindset, then of course let's get rid of arbitrary rules. That's going to be the thought process. Yeah. Yeah. Tyler. And they're unhappy. Huh. Yeah. Many of you remember me as a single. And I was single through all my 20s. And I did not enjoy it, not one little bit. I think for me, as a single within the church, my feeling was this state will never change. There was the fear that I was going to be single for forever. Right? And when you have that fear that you're going to be single for forever, you couple that with sexual desires and the temptation to ignore God's commands and blur the lines becomes very, very strong. Certainly very, very strong for me. And there were times when I failed and blurred lines that absolutely should not have been blurred. As we in the church consider the seventh commandment, I think there are issues within our own heart that we'll get to next time that are brought up by our passage in Matthew. And there are issues, Barb really touched on it, how do we strengthen marriages so that we honor the marriage bed? How do we do that in a way that does not say to singles, you are second class or inferior? How do we do that in a way that fully reckons with where we are as a culture? Here's where we are as a culture. First of all, sex is everywhere, as we said before. Second of all, getting married turns out to be harder because now you have to consider financial issues in getting married. And Colleen and I have agreed that if we had met when we were 25 instead of when we were 30, we probably would not have gotten married. Our financial houses weren't in order. We were still kind of not mature in a lot of ways. Might not have even liked each other. And these things are facts about, we are Christians in the world, not of the world. These things are facts about American culture. That being married at 30 is more likely than being married at 20, as my mother was, right? And so the question then is how to honor the marriage bed and how to honor marriage and how to deal with these questions. Really honest, I don't know if you guys noticed this, but my normally very chatty Sunday school class today, nobody wanted to say anything. And it's because the topic is very uncomfortable for us. And some of that is the post-Victorian culture of churches in which sexuality is very uncomfortable. It's very private. And some of that is because sexuality touches on these huge volcanoes in our hearts. So I think we'll get the spade out next week and touch on some of that. John. Yes. Right. the way Paul describes it is actually you're dragging the community into it. So he doesn't describe it so much as you're breaking off and joining a new community as you are joining Christ to a prostitute, which I think is so absurd that it has the effect of separating yourself from the body. And if you back up one chapter to 1 Corinthians 5, that's actually the recommendation for the particular thing that you'll see there. But yes, essentially you're creating a contradiction. Let's pick up again next time. Yeah, Jan. No,
so
goodness.
What we have going on, is a cultural phenomena of education taking longer,
mm-hmm.
and people sometimes work the expense of it. So we have people postponing marriage until late 20s, especially the guys, plus the cultural thing of living together. So there's a lot of just.
Yeah, yes it is. It's a mess, and it touches churches, and it has touched our church. It has. Yep. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word does not leave us comfortable in our sin. We thank you also that it was given fundamentally to us to bring us before you and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so we ask that this week that would have the desired effect, that you would cause us to meditate on your word and to that you would use your spirit to expose the places in our hearts in which we are unfaithful or unloyal to those to whom we are bound, especially our spouses. And we ask that you would bring about repentance in our lives, and that you would hold up in our hearts and in our minds your faithfulness as the source out of which our own faithfulness flows. And we ask this in your name. Amen.